Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message. We're in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, we covered last week. I've told you about the Gospel of John is written by the Apostle John. Probably number one question this week. Which John wrote this? Was it John the Baptist? Was it the Apostle John? It's the Apostle John. John the Baptist lost his head early on in the story, and so he didn't get to live very long. But the Apostle John, on the other hand, he lived into the late first century. He outlived all the apostles. He got to write this particular gospel, and then 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Revelation, which we will eventually get to. John the Apostle was the son of Zebedee. He provides a very clear statement of purpose in this letter. It's John chapter 20. You can jot this down if you want. John 20, verses 30 and 31. It says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is why we've called the series Receiving Life by Believing in God's Son. Receiving life. We hope you will receive life. True life, abundant life. The life that's going to be described in the other 20 chapters of this letter by believing in God's Son. Now, last week we started this, our big idea that Jesus is fully God and fully human. I've purposely combined these notes so that your study is more complete. We're dealing with verses 1 through 5, which is the Jesus is fully God part, and the 14 through 18, which is Jesus is fully human part. And you put those together, as John does here, and it's really pretty wonderful. If you're utilizing our sermon notes this morning, we're going to pick up on the middle of page 4. So if you have those already, you can follow along there. But we're going to pick up in the middle of page 4. As I said, last time we covered the fully God part. In verse 1, John spoke of Jesus as the Word of God. So I'm going to flip through a couple of slides for you here this morning if we can. The very first slide we showed you last week is Jesus is the Word of God. That's John 1. John was partly countering how the Greeks believed in an uncreated but impersonal divine being, which up until this point, before John wrote, they were calling the Logos or the Word. And so John is like, hey, yeah, there's a Word, there's an uncreated divine being, but his name is God. This is who I'm going to tell you about. And we also spoke of the Word of God being the Bible's central theme. That's our second slide this morning. We ended at verses 2 and 3 where it describes Jesus as the co-creator and sustainer of life. The co-creator and sustainer of life. We learned that he is the source and sustainer and that we can trust his light to prevail over darkness. Today, just as it did in the beginning. I don't know about you, but that's super comforting. Jesus is God's physical and personal invitation for us to trust him. To not fear, to not fret, to not fixate on the things that seem too big for us or the things that we can't figure out. Today we'll cover this fully human part. This side of Jesus is often overlooked. I do it. I've done it my entire Christian life. I read the Bible and I overlook the human side of Jesus. I read a passage and I don't think to myself, oh, that's a human being trusting the Father. I think, duh, that's Jesus. Like, he can do anything. And we need to see both sides of Jesus. It's very difficult because nobody else ever has or will be like Jesus, where he is fully God and fully human. And so I want us to see that side of Jesus this morning as John wraps up, or unwraps really, the human side of Jesus in verses 14 through 18. So on your screen, it says Jesus is God in a human body. That's where we're going to start here. Again, on page 4 of the notes. So if you are following along, you can start there. Pastor Russ just read you verses 14 through 18, so I won't do that again to you. But I do want you to have a couple of quick thoughts as we're thinking about this. You look at verse 15. Verse 15 mentions the witness of John the Baptist. I won't talk to you about John the Baptist today because I'm going to spend a lot of time next week and maybe the week after talking to you about those sections. What John did here is he started writing, and then he skipped into John the Baptist, and then he started writing again about Jesus, and then he goes back to John the Baptist, and it's kind of back and forth. And so I'm going to try to just keep the focus on the human Jesus this morning, get to John the Baptist next week. One other note. I want you to notice also in verses 14, 15, 16, 17, that the terms God and the Word, in the beginning was the Word became flesh. Now he's exchanging those terms for Father and Son already. That's important, okay? Now, does it surprise anyone that a being as high and lofty and holy as God can be known by people who are not high, lofty, and holy? Is anybody surprised by that? You should be. It is a very surprising, amazing, wonderful thing. Some might think that after creation fell, that God would have chosen to remain hidden, that he would stay far off and removed away from creation. Yet we're told here that the eternal being in verses 1 through 5 became a human being in verses 14 through 18. That's pretty cool. The being didn't cease to be God. So Jesus didn't come and become human and then stop being God. Jesus didn't become less. Some might think that God came and became into a body. Now he's less than God. He's not less than God. He's not less than anything. If anything, what happened at the incarnation or the birth of Jesus Christ in the manger was that God, the divine, added a human nature to his being. So it's not God minus, it's God plus. Something we've never seen before, nor will again. He somehow became more by adding a human nature to his divine nature. He became what I like to call the God-man. We're all into all kinds of Marvel heroes and DC heroes, Superman and Batman. How about the God-man? That's a story worth telling. That's a movie I want to see. Verse 17 makes it clear. If you look at verse 17, it says Jesus. It says his name. So we're not reading Jesus into this passage. Some might think that the Bible never says that God became man or that Jesus was God. We're not reading him into this. John mentions him by name in verse 17. So I'm not very convinced. Well, let me give you further evidence that we're not reading Jesus into this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. You're a tough crowd. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6 says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in the hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God," here it is, "in the face of Jesus Christ." So this was the theme of the Bible. We're not making this up. We're not reading Jesus in. In fact, Jesus also affirmed that he was the Word made flesh. And he affirmed that he embodies all the qualities of God when he said, "I and the Father are one." Then he went on to say, "If you have seen me, you've seen the Father." Now, there's religions out there that'll tell you that the Bible doesn't claim that Jesus is God. I say the Bible does claim that very clearly in just a couple of passages I've showed you. I could exhaust you with the passages that claim that, but those are just a few. It seems clear that God has come, and he's come to be close to his creation in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, historically, our high and holy God has always sought to be known. That's our opening question. Could he be known? Could he be near? Would he reveal himself? Listen, if you read the Bible, that's not even a question. God has just always wanted to be near his creation. You can't read the Bible and not get that. In one sense, God is our eternal dwelling place. Like, we're looking forward to going to him and being with him forever, right? There's a sense in which the Bible speaks of that. But we also know of Old Testament instances where God came to dwell. That's the word in verse 14, right? The Word became flesh and dwelled among us. So there's instances in the Old Testament where God came to dwell among his people. Now, the word dwell literally means to set up a tent. You ever been camping? You familiar with the concept of setting up a tent? That's what the word dwell means, and it's a very important word. What God would do is he would set up a tent among Israel, his people, his chosen people, the Jewish people. He made temporary visits to their tabernacle. Have you heard of the tabernacle? What was that? It was a big tent. So he made a big tent and dwelled among the people of God. In fact, in the very center of the people of God, he dwelled among them in the Old Testament. He encouraged them to make a temple. It's a nicer tent, right? He made a temple, and then he came and he dwelled temporarily in the temple. In both cases, in a place called the Holy of Holies. Am I saying anything that you've heard before? Maybe. Maybe not. So there's no question that God has a history of wanting to be with his people, wanting to be near his creation. God is over and over and over and over again giving us glimpses of that in the Bible. Again, only the high priest could access the chamber where God dwelled, the holiest place, the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest was allowed to go there back in the day. And now, with this thing, with what I just said in mind, I want you to look again at verse 14, because I'm going to unpack that a little bit. The Word, God, became flesh, we know that's Jesus now, and dwelt among us. You could even use the word tabernacled among us. And it says we have seen his glory. Jesus is clearly a tabernacle and a temple for the glory of God. And that's what we're seeing here. Jesus is what we would say is a new tabernacle and a new temple who offers God's people no longer temporary access through a high priest. How about this? How about a temple where God's glory resides, where we have direct access to God without a human high priest? In fact, Jesus will be the high priest for us and give us direct access to his Father. How about that deal? That's pretty cool. Now, the book of Hebrews, in case you think I'm making some of this stuff up, the book of Hebrews affirms what I just said. It declares the glory that fills Jesus is the same glory that fills God, the same glory that filled the Old Testament tabernacle, the same glory that filled the Old Testament temple, and Hebrews also explains how Jesus replaced their function. So now, I've just given you a lot of information that you may have never heard before or you're confused about. It's okay. In the sermon notes, there are more hyperlinks than you're going to want to see in the sermon notes this morning. So I'm explaining things like, what is the Old Testament tabernacle? What is the temple? What is all that? All that's in the notes, and you'll be able to look that up in your own time, okay? I promise. But I want you to see that Jesus is God's temple replacement. That the glory of God, the full glory of God, is in Jesus. We now have direct access to God the Father by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. For some of you, that's putting a lot of things together that you've heard along the way. For others of you, that's a lot of new information, and you're going to have to process that a little bit, and that's okay. Revelation 21, just to kind of cap that off, Revelation 21, that's in the end of the Bible, it reveals the body of Jesus is the only true temple that God will recognize from the first century into eternity. Some people want to tell you there's going to be another temple that God's going to have raised up. That's not what the Bible says. Jesus is now and forever the true temple of God. If you want to worship God, you worship God through the temple of Jesus. That's how it works. Now, while our sin can trick us into thinking that God would be far off or wouldn't want to be around us, the Bible's message is the exact opposite, isn't it? I mean, Old Testament, New Testament, it's the same message. God wants to be with us, and he goes to extreme measures to do that. In this case, he's taken extreme measures to be as close to us as possible in the person of Jesus Christ. Now that's some amazing truth. Amen. That says to me that God wants to be near me and with me, even though I'm broken and fallen and don't deserve that. No doubt, God's white hot glory. Now, I know that's a phrase you might not know, but man, I just think of God's glory, this white hot glory. There's this vision in Isaiah 6 where Isaiah comes before the Lord and the Lord's glory is just filling the whole temple and it's just too much. There's instances in the Old Testament where God's glory is just so bright and so shiny. In fact, you probably heard maybe about the time where Jesus was up on the mountain with James and Peter and John, and he revealed the full glory of God to them, and it was like, it was just bright and shiny. God's white hot glory is too much for sinful people to experience. That's what the Bible teaches us. I mean, if you think about it, like, the human eye can't even look on the sun's glory without being burnt out, right? Like, we need a filter for that, don't we? We go through telescopes and filtered lenses and things like that to be able to even catch a glimpse of the glory of the sun, our sun, which is this, one of the smallest suns and not even one of the brightest suns that exists out there. Anybody else mind just being blown this morning? In Exodus 33, there's this mountain moment, okay? So Moses and God are having a conversation. And it's back and forth a little bit, and Moses is like, man, I want to see your glory. And God's like, you can't handle my glory, bud. And then God's like, okay, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to give you a glimpse of my glory. I'm just going to let you catch a glimpse of my backside. Like, my back is just going to pass by you. It's all you're going to see. And that's what happened. And then Moses comes down, and for like days, he's like glowing like a sun. He's reflecting because the white hot glory of God was just burned into his face. I mean, at points they had to cover his face just to talk to him. It wasn't because Moses was ugly. It was because his face was just shining from just a tiny little glimpse of seeing God's glory. Are you starting to catch the picture of how powerfully, wonderfully, and just bright the glory of God is, the holiness of God? God tells Moses in Exodus 33, he says, you cannot see my face, for no man can see my face and live. Now, fast forward to John 1. Specifically here in verse 18. In fact, let me reread. Let me tell you what it says. It says, John 1:18 says, no one has ever fully seen God. Is that what your says? No one has ever seen God. So it affirms what God told Moses. But then it makes an incredible announcement. It says, God has made a way for us to see himself in the face of Jesus Christ. So Jesus now is this lens through which you get to see a God that you would otherwise not be able to see. Jesus becomes like this special telescopic filter, right? 1 Corinthians 13 says that the picture is still dim. So even though, you know how it is, like you're looking through filtered lenses, and you're still not really seeing the whole picture, but you're seeing a picture. So 1 Corinthians 13, after it talks about love is patient and kind, it gets down to this part where it says, we're kind of looking through a cloudy mirror. It's like our filter is a little cloudy. And we're not seeing the full glory of God, but we're seeing more of it than we could have. And then it promises us a future where we're going to get to see our Creator's unfiltered glory. Get this now, face to face. Anybody looking forward to that day? Now glance back at verse 14 for just a minute. It says, the only God who is at the Father's side. Now, if you have the King James Bible, it says the bosom of the Father. If you have the New Living Translation, it says the heart of the Father. Some translations we just read says this Father's side. So we're talking about the heart of God here. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. We're being told here that God has reached into his being, plucked out his own heart, and sent it to us in the form of his son, Jesus Christ. That's powerful imagery. At the risk of getting too technical this morning, this phrase where it says he made him known is actually a single verb in the original language. In the Greek language, it means to explain or to clarify. We use a form of this verb to describe how we teach the Bible, how I'm teaching the Bible right now. I am explaining, clarifying, exegeting, exposing. Exegete's the Greek word. I'm exposing what's there. God. Jesus. And so like John, we believe Jesus explains God. He shows you what's there. So the Father's glory is revealed to us through lengthy gazes upon the Son. How many lengthy gazes upon the Son have you had this week? You can see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Gaze upon the Son, Jesus Christ, and you get to know his Father. I hope you realize the privilege that is. Now, speaking of Father, I want to point one other thing that's very interesting here. Can you handle one more interesting thing? It's interesting to me that God portrays himself as Father rather than as a mother. I've had people, you may have, and people ask, oh, why is God, why not a mother? I think it's interesting, though, that through the Bible, we see him portrayed as a father and not a mother. And then it's interesting to me that God came to earth as a man rather than a woman. Now, nobody would like me saying any of what I just said today in 2021, if I was to hop on national news, right? But those are the facts before us. We can't change that. That's just the facts. God refers to himself as a father, portrays himself as a father, and he also came as a man. We must not minimize, despite our culture's leanings, we must not minimize the masculine terms that we find in the Bible because they matter to God's master plan. They're not necessarily meant to offend you or whatever problem you might come up with for reading those. They're not meant to do that. They're meant to convey a very important message about the master plan of God. It is important to your understanding of salvation that you do not gloss over the masculine terms in the Bible. You say, well, why? Romans 5, just jot that down. Romans 5 explains how God deals with us through a system. Now, I'm going to give you three big words this morning. You can go to the sermon notes and you can click on the links and you can look those words up if you want to. But here it is. Romans 5 explains to us that God deals with us through a system called federalism. Federalism. Which simply means that Adam was our federal head. Federal head, what is that? He's our representative. You understand what a representative is, right? Adam, the guy, you know, Adam and Eve, Garden of Eden. Adam, first person ever made, was our federal representative, our federal head. Head of the human race, if you will. In Scripture, God has also made a big deal about headship. There are passages where the husband is the head of the wife, and everybody's like, I hate that. That's terrible. There are things in the Bible that we don't quite grasp in our 2021 culture. But it says that God makes a big deal about headship, and he makes a big word, one more big word. He makes a big deal about covenants. Promises. These promises are made with heads of family. Technically, they're cut with heads of family, but if I say cut, you don't even understand what I mean. They're made with heads of family. Now, the thing with federalism is this. A representative acts on behalf of those he represents. That's how federalism works. A representative acts on behalf of those he represents. Now, would you say that Adam was a good representative of the human race? You may not understand federalism, headship, or covenant, but you know the answer to this question. Was Adam a good representative of the human race? He was not. Adam was a terrible representative of the human race. God says, thou shalt not, and Adam's like, I sure shall. Adam is both our federal representative, our head, and he's also what we would call our seminal head or our family head. He's the head of the family. Genetically, we are tied to Adam. Although you read his story and you're like, man, I wish I could not be tied to Adam. But genetically, we are. Not only did he represent us poorly before God, but because we're his offspring, we carry his fallen nature. That's what the Bible tells us. Now, is anybody starting to see why we need a new representative? Like, Adam didn't get the job done. We need a new representative, don't we? You're going to probably take some time with what I just said, but it's worth taking time with. I know I'm piling on big words, but they're important. And it's why the Apostle John took us back to in the beginning. He was introducing humanity's new representative. John's like, ladies and gentlemen, here's the new family head. This is the new race of people. No longer do we have to follow in the footsteps of Adam. We can now begin to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. God become flesh. Jesus became a man to rectify things between us and God. We know that. Throughout history, God has appointed two representatives, the man Adam and the man Christ Jesus, who, by the way, the Bible calls in 1 Corinthians 15, you know the chapter about the resurrection? The Bible calls Jesus the last Adam. You're like, yeah, you really didn't make up all that stuff. Like, there really is the first Adam and the last Adam. Yes. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 calls Adam. He is our new representative. So when Jesus came in the flesh, he's coming as our new representative. Now, just a couple other things. Covenants are always mediated by men in the Bible. That's just a thing. And Jesus is portrayed as the ultimate mediator between God and humans. There's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. If Jesus isn't our new representative, if Jesus isn't our new family head, by grace through faith, then God cannot legally declare us justified from our sins. He cannot erase, expunge, or pardon our sinful rap sheet. These things are important, though they're confusing, I admit. But I have done the homework, I have given you my worksheets, and you will have all kinds of time to dig into these truths because they are some of the most important truths you could possibly understand. The world operates under a cultural, gender-fluid narrative. Is that fair to say? Is that the world you're seeing on TV? It's all about culture. Culture dictates. It's gender-fluid. God has always operated and always will operate under a covenantal narrative with specific reasons for making male and female. Is that clear for you today? Don't listen to culture's narrative. Listen to God's narrative if you want to honor God. Generations are formed by men and their families. Men who leave and cleave to their wives create a generation out of a family. And having the proper narrative, or having the proper story, if you will, having that in view helps our line our lifestyle with our Creator's design. Do you want to live in a way that's aligned with your Creator's design? Anybody? Then you have to follow his storyline. Make sense? You know, the cool thing about Jesus, I mean, Jesus became like us and experienced the sorrows that we experienced. I told you last week, like, we can't ever again claim that God doesn't care about the things we endure, the problems we have, because Jesus came and took all those on. Like, he lived that out and lived in a world of sorrow, and then he taught us how to trust God in the world of sorrow. I mean, Jesus got tired. He got hungry. He got angry, or maybe even hangry sometimes. I don't know if that's sinful. Hangry is sinful. He never sinned, but he got tired, he got angry, he got hungry. Pardon if this bothers you a little bit, but Jesus went to the bathroom. I mean, you can't be a human being and not do that. I'm not trying to be crude this morning, but I am trying to humanize the human side of Jesus. Jesus felt pain, physical pain, emotional pain. He felt pain. He faced every kind of sinful temptation. However, unlike our first representative, Adam, Jesus never sinned. And by grace through faith, imperfect people get to be credited with his perfection. He lived what we call a substitutionary life. We aren't living that life as perfectly as we should be, but Jesus did. And by grace through faith, his perfection always makes up for our lack of perfection. And by the way, you've heard me say a lot about men today. Let me tell you something about Jesus. He came and taught the world how to treat women and children. The world has no idea how to treat women and children. Jesus came and taught us how to do it. So please don't be thinking that God is like a woman hater or a kid hater. It's quite the opposite. One more quick thing. Jesus's body. So Jesus was resurrected. You remember the angels when Jesus went back into heaven? They said, the same Jesus that you've seen go up, he's going to come back in the same way. You realize, like, the time when Jesus took on flesh, like, he's flesh forever. So when Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, he's seated in his male body next to the right hand of God. So he's forever the God-man. The massive thing to say that Jesus is God in a human body, and it's such a huge concept, and I'm about out of time, so I need to quickly take you to verses 16 and 17 because there's at least one point I want to leave you with this morning. Not all of them. Jesus reveals what God is really like. You've heard people, you know, they talk about, you know, Old Testament God, he's kind of mean. Laws and rules and killing people and, I mean, all this stuff. And then they're like, you know, Jesus comes along and then they're like, he's a nicer guy. He just seems like a nicer guy, a nicer version of God, like, so we have mean Old Testament father and nice New Testament son. Like, that is not the picture that the Bible wants you to take away. And this verse is just amazing. The phrasing is really odd. He says in verse 16, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." So there's been grace and you're getting more grace by seeing Jesus. Verse 17, "The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So if that phrasing doesn't seem odd to you, you're not reading close enough. How is the fullness of Jesus considered grace upon grace when compared with the law of Moses? I mean, you have to admit, he's calling the law of Moses grace. You may not look at the law as grace, but when a law spells out how you can be redeemed through a sacrificial system, you got to call that grace. When the law says you shouldn't divorce, but then it has provisions for divorce, almost like the God who made us knows that we're weak, he knows our frame, he knows we're dust, he knows we're broken and we're going to mess up, and he even gives us provisions for how to recover by messing up. You have to admit the law contains grace. And if you don't admit based on what I just said, you have to admit it based on verses 16 and 17, because John just said it. We've received more grace upon the grace we've already had. And so please don't look at the Old Testament as lacking grace. It is full of grace. It is a story about how grace is coming in abundance. You got grace now, and you're going to get more grace. is what John wants us to see. One of the things that I want you to see about learning about God is that worship helps us comprehend God. God is not to just be known intellectually. He's meant to be experienced. You're here this morning receiving something different than you could receive if you were at home by yourself listening to this online. It's okay that you are. Some of you need to do that right now. But you're receiving something different. You're experiencing God's grace among his people. You're going to have some conversations today that you are going to experience God's grace in ways that you couldn't possibly otherwise experience them on your own. Worship helps us comprehend God. Here's what I mean. It's a fool's errand to think that I'll give God a try after I independently gather all the facts. First of all, how does one ever gather all the facts and satisfy every question about an infinite God? Second, God is meant to be experienced and not just known. The Greeks used two complementary terms for this. One is knowledge that we learn through facts, and the other is knowledge we learn through experience. We need to experience God as well as learn facts about him, and that's why Jesus has come. I mean, the law told us everything we needed to know about God. But Jesus came so that we can experience God. God's design, worship is vital to our learning experience. I mean, what's the most delicious food you've ever tasted? Got that in mind? It had a texture, it had a taste, it had a smell. Could you have experienced that food the same if all you did was scientifically observe the facts about that food? No, you have to experience that food. It's altogether different, right? And that's part of your learning. Don't buy into this idea of leaving people alone to figure things out about God. People need God's people who have God in them coming to them with the message of the gospel. Not just to tell them facts, but to embody the things they believe. Let's pray this morning. Father, unless we're in relationship with you and other people who know you, then we'll be deficient in our understanding. In that case, you'd be like some mythical or historical figure that we've only read about but never encountered. No wonder your word prioritizes being physically present together. No wonder your word prioritizes inviting non-Christians to observe and experience both our Sunday worship and our daily lifestyle. To be whole people, we must learn through facts that we also experience. Our whole being needs to be engaged in the process, or else it's not a true relationship. Your word is filled with one another commands that can't be understood without practice, without experience. While people need time to think about you, we can never expect them to figure you out on their own. They need our spirit-filled presence more than they need space to figure things out. After all, God, you didn't remain far off, but your word, you became flesh and dwelt among us. Give us more than just a fuller academic appreciation for the God-man Jesus Christ today. Fill us with a desire to experience a relationship with you and an urgency to make disciples of others by inviting them to observe and experience our Sunday worship and how we live every day. I pray these things in your name. Amen.